Education for the masses was a Christian ideal. And you remember, it began, the first law for education for the masses was in Puritan Boston in 1647 in order to outwit the devil. It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act, it being one of the chief ends of that Old Deluder Satan to keep people from the Word of God. We want to counteract that. Therefore, we want people to be able to read the Bible for themselves. Therefore, people need to be able to read. Therefore, we're going to set up schools and provide teachers so that children can be able to read the Bible for themselves. Education in America began in order to focus on the Bible so that people could know the Bible for themselves. Even our first major university, Harvard University, was founded in order to train Christian ministers, because they knew and recognized that their present ministers would one day lie in the dust, and they were concerned that they might not get a fresh crop of good ministers, well-trained in the Word of God, coming from England in time. So they started that school. By the way, the Puritans landed in Mass in 1630. They started the first college in 1636. And they named it after the Reverend John Harvard, who died young, but he donated money and books for the new school. So they named it in his honor. You could go there to this day and you could see this large statue in the quad of John Harvard seated there. And what does he have on his lap? A gigantic open Bible. It was the Bible that gave them education. And yet today we have the situation where the judges try to keep any vestige of Christian expression in the public arena, especially out of the public schools. So much of the battleground in the culture wars takes place in the public schools, because little Johnny, little Janie is the prize in the culture wars. Look at how so many times we have a good evangelical set of parents doing the best they can to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, and yet they fall away. And in many cases, homeschooling is not available, but only public schools are. And I'm not saying that all public schools are bad. I'm certainly thankful for the Christians who are involved in the public school sphere. They make a big difference. Thank God for them. But they still face an uphill battle. And so we look at some of the decisions by some of the courts stripping away official school prayer, stripping away Bible reading. And by the way, the 1963 decision related to Bible reading didn't say that you couldn't read the Bible in the schools. What it said is you couldn't read the Bible in the schools as devotional reading, but it allowed the Bible to be taught as literature, or it could be used in history. But the problem is that a lot of the principles will, if you will, out ACLU the ACLU, and they'll go even further than what some of these judges have said. But you look at other issues where the courts have ruled on these things, and they have, for example, opened the floodgates of pornography in some of their court decisions. The Supreme Court infamously gave us the right to abortion. So how often do you hear about the constitutional right to terminate your pregnancy? The constitutional right. I mean, show me where in the meaning of the text is the constitutional right to abortion. Show me even where is the constitutional right to privacy that the whole thing was predicated on. It's not there. It's based on precedence. So the Supreme Court has so often come up with these decisions, essentially usurping power and taking it out of the hands of we the people. They have created, if you will, an oligarchy of sorts. So I think, again, if we look back at what the founders said, we see that there's a situation where the founders did not want to allow the courts to have too much power. We see that the founders did not want the government to be too big. They would not agree at all with what we have today with this bloated federal bureaucracy. What types of leaders would the founders want us to elect to public office? Well, they wanted godly leaders. In fact, all things being equal, they wanted a situation where we would actually even have Christian rulers, if possible. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, one of the writers of the Federalist Papers, said this: "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's amazing. Now, we're facing an election soon. And in this particular election, we don't necessarily have an option where somebody is a born-again Christian that we know of that we can vote for. All right? So who do you vote for? Well, here's my comment. He's not running for bishop. He's running for president. And I say that about both men. He's not running for bishop. He's running for president. The question is, which of these two men is closer to the biblical values which bring much more prosperity and peace and justice for all? Which one favors religious freedom? Which one is opposed to abortion? Which one favors traditional marriage and will not use the apparatus of the government to try to force on the rest of us that which God says is wrong? I think you have to answer that question in the consciences of your own hearts, but I know I've answered that question for myself. So I think it's important, though, to realize as much as possible, Christians should be involved. Now, we have seen, thankfully, lots of Christians in recent times be involved in the political process. I do think there's one major weakness, though. We've seen many Christians run for higher political office as governors. We've seen many run for the Congress, both the House of Representatives and the Senate. We've seen even some presidential candidates run and vice presidential candidates. But judges, how many Christian judges can you think of? I can think of very few. In fact, my favorite was Judge Roy Moore. I first met him in 1995. I was assigned as a producer for Coral Ridge Ministries, now Truth and Action Ministries. Go interview this judge in this little hole-in-the-wall place in Gadsden, Alabama. And he's in trouble with the ACLU because he has this hand-carved plaque of the Ten Commandments behind him in his courtroom. Horrors, the Ten Commandments, the basis of our laws in the West. And he's got a little plaque reminding people about it. So I went up and interviewed him, and that was the first of probably 10 or so trips that I eventually made to Alabama to keep re-interviewing Judge Moore. Eventually, he was elected as Chief Justice, and then he brought in the Ten Commandments monument, which also, by the way, had little statements from the Founding Fathers. So he got in trouble by the ACLU and the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. They sued him, and unfortunately, eventually, they won, and he was fired because he refused to remove that monument, which was a reminder of the Christian roots of our laws. And I think that was very tragic. But going back to the larger point, where are the judges? Where are the Christian judges? We need to have more and more of our young people follow these disciplines so that they might be able to sit on the high court. Another question of today that our founding fathers would answer in a very clear way is this: how important is religious liberty? How important is religious liberty? Well, very important. In many ways, this nation was founded for religious liberty. You think about from the Pilgrims to the Puritans to the Quakers to the Catholics in Maryland. You think about all these different groups that were seeking religious freedom. They wanted to worship Jesus Christ in the purity of the gospel. I remember finding a statement in George Bancroft. George Bancroft is the first great historian of America. He wrote a series of books, and the final version was 6 volumes, A History of the United States by George Bancroft, 19th century historian. And in this first volume, he was talking about John Winthrop. John Winthrop was the great Puritan founder of Boston. He led all those Puritans to come to the New World when things weren't working out so well back in England. And John Winthrop is the one who said, aboard the Arbella ship in 1630, he said, "For we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all the world shall be upon us." Remember that city on a hill? Ronald Reagan used to love to quote that city on a hill, but it comes from John Winthrop. So anyway, when Winthrop first came, his wife had to stay home because she was pregnant, and they were afraid of the risks involved in that. So he wrote her a letter from New England after several months. People were dying because of the harsh winter, the conditions. They weren't used to this. They were getting diseases that their bodies weren't immune to. It was very, very difficult, very slow going. And he wrote her about all these terrible things, and he said, "But here we worship Jesus Christ in the purity of the gospel, and isn't that enough?" Wow. America was founded by people like that, with that kind of conviction. Now, I've just described to you a settler of America. That is, those first men and women, those first groups and waves of men and women who founded, who settled America. Then when we get to the time of the founding fathers in the 1770s, that's when we talk about the founding era. Some people like to say, well, look, there's no debate that the settlers of America were Christian. But there's a huge debate about the founders. By the time you get to the founders, you get to men of the Enlightenment, and they jettisoned God, they jettisoned the Bible, they jettisoned Christ, the Christian faith. The Constitution doesn't even mention God. Well, it does. It says this is signed in the year of our Lord. But anyway, they don't acknowledge that. And so they want to give you this impression that there's this huge cleavage between the two eras. And I maintain that, first of all, there's something that bridges the gap between the settling and the founding. And that one thing was a move of the Holy Spirit of God, the first great awakening. That first great awakening was this incredible revival among the people up and down the coast. They say that the first person, the first human being to go into all the different colonies was who? George Whitefield. He was the Billy Graham of his day. He was a preacher of the first great awakening. That first great awakening helped bridge the gap between those who were settlers in America and those who were founders. Now, as far as the Enlightenment is concerned, you have to realize that sometimes the word enlightenment is used in a sense as an umbrella term, and that there are two types of enlightenment, if you will. And Michael Novak has written about this from the American Enterprise Institute. He said, in a sense, what you've got is there's a believing faction among enlightenment thinkers, such as William Blackstone, John Locke, Baron Montesquieu. And then there's an unbelieving faction, such as David Hume, such as Voltaire, such as Diderot. Who was it that the founding fathers were quoting? They were quoting the Christian people. People like John Locke, who wrote The Reasonableness of Christianity. People like Sir William Blackstone, who said so clearly that God has spoken to us in two different ways. He has spoken to us in the creation, and he has spoken to us through revelation, the scriptures, and that he has impressed on all matter his law. Remember, we talked about this recently when talking about the laws of nature and of nature's God. Those two revelations of God, as exemplified in Psalm 19. So the founders were clearly impacted by the Christian branch of the Enlightenment. So many people today don't realize that the founders were also very concerned about religious liberty. They didn't want to see religious liberty thrown to the wind. In fact, George Washington said this, "If I could have entertained the slightest apprehension that the Constitution framed by the Convention where I had the honor to preside might possibly endanger the religious rights of any ecclesiastical society, certainly I would never have placed my signature to it." Did George Washington believe in religious freedom? Absolutely. Listen to what Thomas Jefferson, one of the liberals among the founding fathers, listen to what he said. And he wrote this in 1777. It was adopted in 1786. Almighty God hath created the mind free. All attempts to influence it, that is the mind, by temporal punishments are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. Who would that be? Jesus Christ, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet choose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do, but to exalt it by its influence on reason alone. What is Jefferson saying? Jefferson is saying that Jesus Christ gives us religious freedom. Therefore, the government is not to set up some sort of inquisitional system whereby citizens will be judged as to whether their theology is right or wrong. Now, God will sort all these things out at the end, and we as Christians certainly want to do the best we can to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the truth from God's word and to discern, help people to be discerning between truth and error. But in America, you will not be punished for your wrong theological views. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Thomas Jefferson, for showing how Jesus Christ is the source of our freedoms. He is the source of our rights. Would the founding fathers have agreed with what's been going on today with this anti-Christian crusade of just trying to remove any vestige of Christian expression in the public arena? Absolutely not. In my work for Coral Ridge Ministries, Now Truth in Action, I went and interviewed a lady that was a high school student, and she got an F. She got an F on her paper. It was a historical paper about Jesus, and the purpose of the paper was to do research and to have footnotes and to show that you knew how to do research and to document what you had to say. Initially, the teacher said, yes, you can write about Jesus, but then she changed her mind when it was too late. Meanwhile, other students were able to write about the occult and false religious ideas. I'm imposing my Christian interpretation there by saying false. But they were able to write about other religious subjects, but Jesus was not allowed. Why? Oh, because of this misunderstanding of the separation of church and state. Too often our schools follow what I call the ABC principle, anything but Christ. And they do so supposedly in the name of the founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, who did use that phrase, the separation of church and state. But even when they talked about the separation of church and state, they were talking about the separation of the institution of the church from the institution of the state. The founders didn't want America at the national level to have a national denomination. That's great. That's important for religious freedom. Don't you see? If America had said, okay, we're going to make the Anglican Church the national denomination, well, where does that put people who are Presbyterians? Where does that put the Methodists? Where does that put the Baptists as second-class citizens? So what the founders said was, we don't want to have a religion at the national level. Now, it's not secular, it's non-sectarian. And there's a difference between those two. The founders wanted religion to thrive on a voluntary basis. They would never agree with what's been going on in the schools of America with this anti-Christian crusade going on, supposedly in the name of the separation of church and state. Like the young girl who was a valedictorian in a high school. She's giving her speech. She wants to give credit where credit is due. She wants to say, I thank Jesus Christ who gave me the strength to be able to do so well academically. Her microphone was cut off in the middle of her speech because she wanted to bear witness to Christ. I mean, this is absurd. The founders would never have agreed with that kind of action at all. One time I did a story in a place outside of Houston, Texas, and there was a group of ministers who held a baccalaureate service. A baccalaureate service, by definition, is religious. And so this was a graduation time service, and they wanted to have a prayer given in the name of Jesus. Well, this one judge ruled against them, and he said, that if anybody prays in the name of Jesus, I'm going to have that person arrested for a minimum of 6 months in jail. And he said, you will wish that you had died as a child by the time this court gets through with you if you violate this order. Now, thankfully, that Christian group was able to file for an immediate appeal at a higher level, and that judge's ruling was overturned. But still, that would happen. I remember one of the ministers I was interviewing said, when I heard the judge say that, I couldn't believe that this was in the courtroom of the United States of America. And you know what? The founders couldn't have believed that that would have been in a courtroom in the United States of America. We have a total breakdown today of morality. Why? Here again, we go back to the founders as they looked ultimately to the Word of God as one of the leading sources. Why do we have a breakdown of morality? Because we have a breakdown of the source of morality. John Adams once said this about religion and morality. He said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, which is greed, ambition, revenge, or gallantry, would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So we see this situation where so many of our courts and so many of our institutions are driving God, driving the Christian faith out of the public arena, and then we wonder why we have this incredible growth of crime. I remember many years ago, I was talking to my brother during the LA riots. He has an office where he could overlook so many parts of Los Angeles. And he said, oh, there's a crowd over there with a fire. There's another fire over there. Oh, there's another fire over there. And he said, it's all these kids without religion. And I said to my brother, you're an atheist. How in the world could you say that? And he said, I know, but it's still true. How are these kids going to know about what's right and what's wrong without learning about religion? And I thought, wow, that is so true. George Washington said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. But we've done away with those indispensable supports. He said that in his farewell address. Well, one last question is, how should we live? As we look to the founding fathers for wisdom and for answers, again, I return to our first president, George Washington, who made a great point. He said this, I now make it my earnest prayer that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Washington is saying that unless we imitate Jesus Christ, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Are we imitating Jesus today? No. Are we a happy nation today? No. Okay. Well, when in doubt, let's go back to what the founding fathers said, especially as they base their wisdom on the Word of God. I want to close with this great statement from Ronald Reagan. He once said this, America needs God more than God needs America. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. May we pray. Father, we have lost our way in modern America, and we pray that we would ultimately get back to you and to your word. Father, please send a third great awakening, because that's the only true answer for America and what we need at this time. Forgive us, Lord. Help us during this most crucial election, Lord, that we may turn out and make a difference for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.